fact that I'm up here probably means it has already come around to another year and it's Wendell's sabbatical leave for study. Where did the time go? I think it's interesting and not so much confidence building on my part to see that when it was announced that I would be giving the message while Wendell was gone, Patty and Megan decided to leave the state. And about a half hour ago, it dawned on me I should have left too. And my hope is that 10 minutes from now, you won't hope that you had gone as well. It seems that we have difficulty here at Trinity in doing anything unless it's in a series. And so I'm going to begin a four-part series today as well. I'm calling it BSB, best-selling baloney. I realize best-selling is actually one word rather than two, but you know you need three in order to be an evangelical sermon. You can't have just 2 points. You've got to have three. But we want to look here at the spate of recent best-selling books that are attacking the Christian faith. And we are here, of course, talking about secular bestsellers. I had thought about dealing with Christian bestsellers, but I realized the quantity of items I would have to deal with would be so extensive it would take a 10-year series. So instead, we'll focus on these books that have become the focal point of two new schools of unbelief that have emerged as influential attacks on Christian belief and indeed faith in general. The first group we want to talk about is that of the New Atheism, also sometimes called Fundamental Atheism. Books on this topic, if you even just consider the top four most significant authors, have sold in the millions in recent years. And this is just, again, the top four spokesmen for this, the people that are sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the New Atheism. Take off on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These four authors have had bestsellers starting in late 06 through 07. The first hit in February of 06, entitled Breaking the Spell, Religion is a Natural Phenomena. The author, Daniel C. Dennett. Dennett's a university professor at Tufts University, professor of philosophy. You might already remember dimly hearing about him. He was the guy who suggested that atheists need an overhaul of their public image. And so instead of calling themselves atheists, they should call themselves brights, meaning that the rest of us are all dims. Sort of an arrogant slam at the person who believes in God. This went over like a lead balloon, as you can imagine. It was seen by many people, even within the atheist camp, as being arrogant and self-serving. Second book to hit the market was in September of 06. This one was written by Oxford University professor Richard Dawkins, a name which you, again, might be familiar with. Dawkins' book was entitled The God Delusion. The God Delusion. Dawkins has for many years been one of the foremost vocal defenders of naturalistic evolution. You may remember your history at the time of Darwin. One of Darwin's friends, T.H. Huxley, was known as Darwin's bulldog. Richard Dawkins is often referred to as Darwin's Rottweiler. Very vociferous in his argument that anybody who doesn't hold to a naturalistic evolution is just an idiot in his mind. The day after Dawkins released his book, another book came out, a little 90-page book entitled Letter to a Christian Nation, written by Sam Harris. This followed rapidly on the heels of a previous book that Sam Harris had written called The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. This book spent 35 weeks on the bestseller list, and it argues essentially that 9/11 is a wake-up call that the world can no longer tolerate religion. The fault was not Islamic terrorist, but religious fundamentalist of any kind. His argument is that it's a wake-up call, religion's dangerous, and religion should go away. And the final of these four horsemen is Christopher Hitchens, a rather crude, opinionated journalist who writes for Vanity Fair. He's written for a number of other publications over his lifetime. And he added fuel to the fire with his book, God is Not Good, with the subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. You'll get some idea of what Hitchens is like when you understand that after Mother Teresa's death, he issued a book that was a hatchet job and argued that she was an evil person, suggesting her attempt at relief of the poor in India was an evil act. And you can get a sense of his crude adolescent humor by noting the title, if you excuse the crudeness of the book, which was The Missionary Position, Mother Teresa in Theory and Practice. Hitchens is very acerbic in his arguments. He is the one who depends more on shock value and rhetoric and his own sort of quippy adolescent humor to get his position across. Nonetheless, it would be a mistake to consider him somebody shallow and unworthy of attention. Just recently, in the last month or so, he's debated William Lane Craig, where Craig, to be charitable, ran over him like a steamroller. And this is not just Christian assessment. Atheist blog by one rather well-known atheist blogger. He runs a weblog totally in support of atheism and atheistic ideas. In his review of the debate, said this, quote, Craig was flawless and unstoppable. Hitchens was rambling and incoherent with an occasional rhetorical jab. Frankly, Craig spanked Hitchens like a foolish child. If your friends are reviewing it that way, it should say something about your debating style. Craig, in his newsletter, talks also about how his concern was not Hitchens' content, because Hitchens doesn't depend on so much content and logical argument, but that his humor and his winning way would win the audience over, and that didn't even happen in this case. Now, atheism has been around a long time, and of course it isn't new. So what is there about this which gets the designation the new atheism? What sets it apart from anything that's gone before? And there are primarily three things. First is, this is atheism gone Madison Avenue. You know, previous atheist books almost never even approached the bestseller list, let alone being on the bestseller list with multiple other books on atheism at the same time. This is probably the first time, actually, in Western cultural history that you've had four books on atheism be bestsellers. This is not something that normally is a real popular topic to the masses. But like many other attacks in Christianity today, they've learned how to publicize it and bring it to a popular level and then flog it to death on talk shows and everywhere you look. Secondly, 9/11 happened. With 9/11, again, becomes the opportunity for people to try and attribute evils of this nature not just to a specific, unusual take on religion, but to all religion. If we could get rid of all religion, we wouldn't have these sort of serious ideological fighting. We would just simply all get along and sing Kumbaya and, well, maybe not Kumbaya, but something rather innocuous. And again, pushes like this also can eventually lead to the idea that anybody with a different or unusual idea, apart from something acceptable to the mass secular society, could become a danger. And third, these books attempt to portray Christianity not just as a harmless delusion, which was the tendency in the past. You know, these well-meaning but harmless and deluded people are off there doing their religious activities, but it doesn't really affect us. These don't just portray Christianity as harmless delusions by well-meaning people, but as evil. Being a Christian is not just a misguided attempt by a nice person to better society or to have a relationship with whoever they perceive as deity, but Christianity is evil. Not just evil, but the source of all suffering and evil in the world except natural disaster. The argument of several of these authors is to delineate all the evil wars and terrible things that have happened by anybody that has any sort of religious connection as a demonstration that evil has been the cause, or that Christianity has been the cause of all this evil, or religion at least has been the cause of all this evil. Of course, the deck is stacked when you do that, because the majority of human history has been religious in nature. So of course all the human evils are going to involve people who have religion of some kind. Nonetheless, it makes a very compelling argument because we've sort of been prepped for that sort of argument in our school systems and in culture at large. Notice this is a big shift. You know, J. Gresham Machen at the start of the 20th century said this: "We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of a nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion." What Machen says is what we've got to make sure is that people don't just think Christians are just harmlessly deluded people. That was the concern at the start of the 20th century. At the start of the 21st century, the attitude is not that we have to fight against is not a harmless delusion of simpletons, but that we're manifestly evil. You may remember when Bill Craig was here, I believe the last time, somebody asked him from our congregation, what's been the role of postmodernism on the college campuses where you've been debating? And Craig's response was that I don't know as there's been any particular problem from postmodernism. What I've seen is a shift from people who think that Christianity is evil. And that becomes where the discussion often lies. The shift is very important. The central thesis of these new atheists is that religion needs to go if the world's going to improve. If you think this sort of characterization is an exaggeration, I want you to just consider one example of a story Dawkins quotes in a positive way in his book. It concerns an author who was lecturing at a group of Amnesty International people. And his quote's rather lengthy, but listen to what he's saying. This guy, after he's spoken, he then asked whether Amnesty International, the beneficiary of the lecture series to which he was contributing, should campaign against hurtful or damaging speeches or publications. His answer was a resounding no to such censorship in general. Freedom of speech is too precious a freedom to be meddled with. But then he went on to shock his liberal self by advocating one important exception, to argue in favor of censorship for the special case of children. Moral and religious education, and especially education a child receives at home where parents are allowed, even expected, to determine for their children what counts as truth and falsehood, right and wrong. Children, I'll argue, have a human right not to have their minds crippled by exposure to other people's bad ideas, no matter who these people are. Parents, correspondingly, have no God-given license to enculturate their children in whatever ways they personally choose. No right to limit the horizons of their children's knowledge, to bring them up in an atmosphere of dogma and superstition, or to insist they follow the straight and narrow path of their own faith. In short, children have a right not to have their minds addled by nonsense, and we as a society have a duty to protect them from it. So we should no more allow parents to teach their children to believe, for example, the literal truth of the Bible or that planets rule their lives, than we should allow parents to knock their children's teeth out or lock them in a dungeon. Bringing up children with Christian belief or religious belief in general is something that needs to be repressed, according to these guys. All other speech should be protected. But to teach religious truth to children is equated with child abuse and something that society cannot allow. To be fair, Dawkins says, of course, such strong statement needs and receives much qualification. But those qualifications go on to be that we should teach them pure logic in schools apart from any sort of values, belief. And if they should decide, despite all that training, that they want to be religious believers, then that's okay, as long as they haven't been influenced by their parents. These are not people to ignore. These people are not cranks. You know, the old village atheist used to be the crank that didn't get along with anybody and had all sorts of bizarre ideas and all sorts of bizarre things, and nobody paid any attention to him. These books have sold millions. Somebody's reading them. You and I aren't reading them. You know, a lot of people we know aren't reading them. Who's reading them? The elite of society. The people that are going to make policy in the next 50 years. This is a big shift and something that we can't take for granted. The second movement comes not from atheism, but from liberal biblical scholars. And I call them, for want of a better term, the new Gnostics. Here you have names like Elaine Pagels, Karen King, John Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg, and the other Jesus Seminar gang. And one person that we'll probably spend most of our time in this series talking about, which is Bart Ehrman. Ehrman is of particular interest to us because he has emerged as a top textual scholar of the Bible and seems to be the heir apparent or the biblical successor to Bruce Metzger from Princeton Seminary, who has been the top man in biblical textual criticism for the last 50 years or so. And he's apparently the guy that's going to take over that work, even though his conclusions are quite different and contrary to the conclusions that Metzger, who was a reasonably conservative Christian, held. What's unique about Ehrman in many ways is that he is a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and then he went off to Princeton. So he not only knows the liberal scholarship, but he also knows and comes from our circle. And therefore, that makes him better able to understand how to argue against our position. Some of his books, many of which have been on the bestseller list, include The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, that the Orthodox went back in and cooked the books when it comes to Scripture. Lost Scriptures, the books that did not make it into the New Testament, again, that things that were voted out or suppressed by the church. Lost Christianities, the battles for scriptures and the faith we never knew. That there were all sorts of other versions of Christianity in the early church from the very beginning and that we suppressed them. Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. Notice a theme here. And unless you think he's a one-note player, his two recent books are God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. That's an argument from the problem of evil, that there is no God, and that we're less than rational people if we believe there is. And his most recent that came out this year, Jesus Interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them. And again, these are all books that have been on the bestseller list. And in many ways, although his presentations are more old-fashioned liberalism, his theme in general is one that contributes to the new Gnosticism. To understand the thrust of this movement, it's important to understand the problem of classical liberal scholarship and its attempt to reach an audience. They believe that all the Bible is a myth, and yet they've always had the problem. There's a short time gap between when the events of the New Testament occurred, when Jesus lived, and when somebody recorded them. This is a problem because classical liberalism suggested that you had to have time for myth to build. So the constant task of the old classical liberalism was to try and push the dating of the New Testament back as far as they could, in many cases in 18th and 19th century liberalism, into the 2nd century. You know, the book of Acts may not have been written until 200 A.D. The problem is time hasn't vindicated old-time liberalism. The gap keeps closing. You know, we have copies of, or portions of copies of Acts dating to the first part of the 2nd century. So it couldn't have been written in 200 A.D., so you have to push it back, and you keep pushing it back. And now liberals and conservatives, for the most part, agree on a general framework when things were written. And it's not enough time to accrue to legend the way liberals hold that it has. The new Gnosticism solves this by not denying the first century origins of the church or the origins of the manuscripts, but argued that this was just one understanding of following Jesus. One group of disciples of Jesus. There were other disciples of Jesus that went off in other directions. And these others all continued merrily down the corridors of history until what we now know as orthodoxy finally got the upper hand with Constantine converting to Christianity, and we managed to suppress all these other voices. And then we cooked the books and re-edited things and made orthodoxy. This is the story that culture at large is trying to replace biblical truth with. If they succeed, then that's the myth that will be taught in schools. That's the myth that will be taught in culture at large, and everybody will base their actions on that. And the second problem with classical liberalism was that its impact was limited. And just as the new atheism, the new Gnosticism has solved this by going Madison Avenue. Let's slick it up and put the product out in a way that's appealing. So a mass amount of popular level books. You can think of the Jesus Seminar that was organized and founded as a PR tool. There was nothing new happened. There was no new information came out of the Jesus Seminar that hadn't been said by scholars for years and years and years and years and years. The difference was the Jesus Seminar said, let's find a way to get this out of the ivory towers of academia and into the pews. And one way they did it was through that voting system with the little marbles. Remember, we discussed this before. That was just a way of making a visual impact, an understandable little play. It had nothing to do with what was going on with the scholarship there. There wasn't any new scholarship. Today, this view of multiple orthodoxies in Christianity is being broadcast on things like the History Channel, the National Geographic, all those pseudo-educational channels. They've picked up this idea and they generally promote it. And also it's been disseminated through popular literature and fiction such as The Da Vinci Code, where he puts a lot of this in the mouth of his chief protagonist in that film. So the central theme of this movement is to replace orthodox history of Jesus and his apostles with an all-new encompassing myth that says Jesus should be understood in a way that eliminates sin, personal belief, and any coherent view of God or any objective doctrine. What you end up with a God who is quite compatible with the New Age. You discover God as you discover yourself. Well, that's a quick overview of these two new approaches to unbelief that are in the four today. We're going to look more in detail at them specifically over the next few weeks and offer some responses to their claims. The remainder of today, though, I'd like to remind us quickly of some of the things that we have to remember as we do apologetics in today's world. And we've talked about these before, so this is just a reminder. Step one, take your opponent seriously. The tendency is to dismiss things that we don't like or find goofy, to call them goofy. And that's fair enough. But in order to take them seriously, we have to take their message seriously and demonstrate that it's wrong. It's not enough just to poke fun at it. You know, the classic thing of one of the 18th century scholars was, who can refute a sneer? You know, you can poke fun at people, but there's no way to argue on the truth of that. It's just a slam. There's no content to it. We have to go beyond it. A sneer may be enough to impress fellow Christians, but it's not enough to convince people to change their mind. I do think, of course, you can use humor and gently poke fun at things. I can think of, in terms of the old classical liberalism, a famous novel by Peter DeVries called Mackerel Plaza. Deals with a liberal minister whose name is Mackerel. Interestingly enough, his classmates called him Holy Mackerel. And he, in his ministry, had a special pulpit built to preach that was made up of four different woods brought together to make the pulpit, because this represented the four gospels and their inability to harmonize. His inaugural sermon, and this is a great slam and a gentle way at liberalism, his inaugural sermon was, "It is the final proof of God's omnipotence that he need not exist in order to save us." This is fiction. This is humorous. This is a way of poking fun at something that liberals could very well say. But the absurdity of it is in the statement of it. But if the new atheism and the new Gnosticism is significant enough to keep someone from salvation, it's significant enough to be serious and for us to take it serious. Number two, get prepared. And you don't have to be at this church very long, but you'll have heard us preach on this multiple times. But just a reminder, Peter's admonition. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We have the answers in Christ. We have the answers in Christianity. We have our commands and instructions from God. Why would we not do it? We need to get prepared. Incidentally, one of the reasons why Christian debaters often seem to be clear winners in their debates with people like the new atheists is this preparation. Many years ago, John Warwick Montgomery, who's perhaps one of the classic debaters for Christianity, said that the key to winning in debates with unbelievers is to prepare, to over-prepare. And he did just that. In his debate with the famous Death of God theologian Thomas Altizer, he actually went back and found the unpublished master's thesis of Altizer and quoted it against him in the debate. Montgomery says, by contrast, the unbeliever thinks that Christians are so stupid that they don't prepare at all. They think winging it will be good enough. And so they go in unarmed, and the Christian goes in overprepared, and it's an unexpected rout. We need to have that sort of diligence to be prepared so that we can do battle with these at any time, and that we'll be prepared enough to have the answers, and our opponent will be forced to resort to cliches and emotional responses or emotive responses. That's, again, precisely what happened in the Hitchens and Craig debate. Hitchens figured that his sort of adolescent quips against belief would be clear enough and compelling enough that he didn't need to prepare. Number three, be respectful. The passage in Peter, do this with gentleness and respect. This is often forgotten. Somehow or other, we Christians take an attack on the faith as a personal attack against us. The person being attacked is God. It only secondarily affects us. We have the truth. If you've got the truth, if you've got God on your side, why would you need to get upset and take it personally? And then turn around and attack. Sometimes Christian behavior in this matter of responding to unbelief has only furthered unbelief. And that's true in this. Sam Harris talks about all the emails and irate letters he got from Christians in response to his book. He says, thousands of people have written to tell me that I am wrong not to believe in God. The most hostile of these communications have come from Christians. This is ironic, as Christians generally imagine that no faith imparts the virtues of love and forgiveness more effectively than their own. The truth is that many who claim to be transformed by Christ's love are deeply, even murderously, intolerant of criticism. While we may want to ascribe this to human nature, it is clear that such hatred draws considerable support from the Bible. How do I know this? The most disturbed of my correspondents always cite chapter and verse. He's not talking there about the argument and quoting scripture as an argument. He's talking about using it as a way to support their hatred and damnation of their opponents. Men are created in God's image. We have nothing beyond that to elevate ourselves except the grace of God. These people are destined for an empty life and an empty eternity. And we owe them the respect to be winsome for Christ. Number four, remain calm. Goes along with the previous one. In debate, if you lose your temper, you're going to be less effective in argumentation. The moment you get upset, your thoughts become jumbled. You're thinking in 10 different directions because you're responding and reacting in an emotive fashion. Keep control, stick to the truth. And again, there's no reason to take it as a personal assault. We're arguing for truth. We're arguing for the truth of God. If God wanted to slam them, he could do it quite well apart from us. Our job is to do the best we can to win them. Number five, don't assume a negative outcome. People often think, oh man, atheists are impossible. You know, this guy's such a voracious arguer against truth. He'll never come around. And that's simply not true. In fact, interesting, I think about half of the atheists I talk with are arguing so strongly because they see the force of the evidence for Christianity and feel the call and pull of it and try and argue as a way of bolstering themselves in their unbelief. And I certainly have seen a number that I've worked with come to Christ. You can think in terms of famous people, people like C.S. Lewis who came to Christ. In recent years, we've had amazing success by people who are militant and well-known atheists who have converted. Think of Anthony Flew, who for 50 years was the poster child for atheistic philosophical thought. All the atheists appealed to Anthony Flew. He nailed those believers down. His book that came out a couple years ago, There Is a God. And just recently, in the last few weeks, A.N. Wilson, who had been a believer and written some interesting things for Christianity and then became an atheist and has written for a decade or two about atheism and defending it, wrote a book, Jesus, what is it called? Jesus, the Evidence or something along that line, that argued that Christianity is not true and the historical Jesus, as we know him from the Bible, doesn't exist. Recently came out again in a article that he wrote in an English publication to reaffirm that he's come back to Christ and that his previous attacks were influenced by his desire to sort of be in the in crowd intellectually. In that sense, all the other great intellectuals of the British culture were atheist. He felt compelled that that must be the thing to do. Number six, engage unbelievers. Engage the world of unbelief. It's your job as a believer. As I say and pointed out, it's commanded by God. See, we've allowed the world to squeeze us into its mold, contrary to what we've been instructed in Romans 12. We are, as the rest of our culture, intellectually lazy Americans who, like the people around us, are entertainment-numbed, sensate-driven, selfish pursuers of personal peace and affluence. Too many Christians' total commitment to Christ consists of 90 minutes of church on Sunday and trying to be good the rest of the week. Instead of engaging our culture as prepared soldiers, we expect to muddle by on our own shallow shoot-from-the-hip witness to a world drifting from God. Unless we engage our culture for Christ, we have no reason to complain or be shocked at the world around us. We decline to study and to prepare and to present Christ to the world, and then we complain, "Good heavens, these people are acting like pagans." No fake. No fake. What right do you have to complain if you haven't been out there engaging in the battle and trying to change the world? We complain because they act like pagans, but how are pagans expected to act? They're not going to act like Christians. If you want them to act like Christians, you've got to compel them by reason and faith to become Christians. We need to resolve to meet the battle where it rages today. Too much apologetics in Christianity is apologetics to Christians. We have nice little pat answers that we tell the congregation. The congregation goes, "Wow, Christianity really does have a basis." But it never goes beyond that to actually engage in reasoned discussion with the culture around us. Don't know any skeptics or atheists, then you need to get out and engage. Remember, the scriptural principle is always, to whom much is given, much is required. We have increased leisure time in the modern world. We have increased materials to help prepare us in this battle. But frankly, we're not all that interested in this battle. It's much easier to sit in our chairs and criticize the culture around us and to poke fun at atheists and to feel superior to atheists, instead of getting out there and engaging and witnessing to atheists in a way that presents a strong case for Christian belief. I challenge you to spend 2 extra hours a week set aside from your time to help prepare yourself for debating with and discussing with and dialoguing with unbelief. Always be prepared, again, doesn't mean you can have a casual shoot-from-the-hip answer. It means always be prepared. That means you've got to think ahead. And then I challenge you to go out and find either a new acquaintance or an old acquaintance who is in unbelief and start carrying on a dialogue. You know, we hate to talk about religion because we're afraid of people's response and they might think we're a little goofy and we don't want to come on too strong. So find a way not to come on too strong, but to still present a compelling case. Don't give up and say, "Well, you know, I don't really know how to do this without offending anybody, so I'll stop there." You need to find a way to do it that isn't offensive, but yet is compelling. That requires thought, effort, experimentation, and we're not willing to do it. It's much easier to sit back and let somebody else do it. We'll let Bill Craig do it. At the very least, you need to know the materials that are available and out there, so even if you can't argue effectively from the Kalam cosmological argument, If you know somebody who's interested in astronomy, you can hand them the materials that are out there. You can get them Bill Craig's book. You can get other treatments of this. So at the very least, you can be a facilitator of getting the message out. Richard Whately, way back in the 18th century, said, "No avowedly anti-Christian advocate is half so dangerous as those professed believers who deprecate and deride all study of the evidence. All endeavor to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, and to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us." Hopefully, we will be a person who lives up to those requirements of Scripture. Do we have the kids coming in, or what's that? Okay. All right.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea.